Well, I'm going to be with you for a couple of weeks, and the theme I'm going to deal with specifically next week is the theme of the Exodus. Peter in the first service actually quoted Exodus chapter 12, where the Jews celebrated the Passover and the people of Israel were freed. So the theme will be freedom. Finally free, if you want a theme title, finally free. And what we'll look at is the growing significance of freedom. It's like when you throw a pebble into a river or into a lake, you get a little splash, and then you get concentric rings that get wider and wider and wider. So we're going to look at the theme of expansion. So the theme of freedom, well, it gets more and more significant. It starts in Genesis chapter 12 with a single family. And then it moves in Exodus to a nation, freedom. And then it moves through Jesus Christ, who is our Passover sacrifice for us, to the international scope. And finally, in Romans chapter 8, it moves to the largest circle. You have the freedom from the bondage of decay and corruption. The whole of creation, the whole universe, the whole cosmos is free. So it starts with a family, and it moves to a nation, and it moves internationally to all nations through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, it gets to Romans chapter 20 or Romans chapter 8, where the whole of creation, the whole cosmos, is set free from the bondage of death. That's kind of the theme. But what I'm going to do today is kind of look at the different themes of expansion. Because all through Scripture, you get these themes of expansion. Even with the creation of Adam and Eve, Ish and Isha, the Hebrew name, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You have that concept of expansion. My first verse is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the expanding theme of the kingdom of God. Exodus chapter 9, 6 and 7. You'll recognize these verses from the Christmas story. For unto us a child is born. That's the entrance of Jesus Christ into the stream of humanity. A child is born. To us a son is given. That's the eternal Son of the eternal Father is given. And the Word becomes flesh. God takes on humanity. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government, this is the theme of the kingdom of God, the government will be upon his shoulder. The Messiah will shoulder the government universally. And this describes it. And his name, and a name in the Hebrew always describes the character of the person. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You just think of the world. It's like the choppy seas of the world, constantly in a state of unrest. And the Lord will be the Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. In other words, his counsel will be implemented by omnipotence power. You might have a person who's a good negotiator, but you might lack the power to implement the plan for peace. So he's the Wonderful Counselor. He has the wisdom, the omniscience, to bring strong warring nations and bring them into reconciliation. He's the Wonderful Counselor, and he can implement it because he's the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. This really means the everlasting, eternal provider. He provides for all the needs. Prince of Peace. That's Shalom. It's not just the cessation or the ceasing of war, but it's to bring the civilization and the world into a state of prosperity and fullness. That's the idea of Shalom, complete fullness. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then it describes the government. Now notice this, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It will be fait accompli. It will be accomplished. But notice that his government, which is characterized by justice, righteousness, and shalom, peace. But it says the increase of his government will know no end. There'll be no end. It doesn't say that his government will have no end, which is true. It's an eternal government. But notice what it says. The increase of his government has no end. You have this idea of the kingdom of God with this growth and this expansion that has no end. You wonder what eternity is going to look like. So not just the kingdom, peace, justice, prosperity, righteousness will have no end, but the increase will have no end. So you have this idea of expansion. So when you go through the Old Testament, and we're going to do a lot of reviewing of the Old Testament this morning, I'm going to zero in on the expansiveness, the growth, the escalate, you know, how you have the growth of the kingdom of God. And the first one is looks at the messianic banquet. I think to the Jewish mind, and I'll quote a couple of Old Testament verses, to the Old Testament mind, the kingdom of God was compared to a banquet. The best way to express it is in Isaiah chapter 25. This is a particular chapter that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. He says this, on this mountain, he's referring to the kingdom of God, and it's described as a mountain. In Daniel's vision of Daniel chapter 2, you have this rock from heaven, and it comes down and it shatters all the rebellious nations. And they're viewed as this great statue of gold, silver, all the way down to iron. This beautiful, glorious statue of humanity in rebellion against God. And the rock from heaven smashes and disintegrates, blows away like chaff before the wind, blows away the kingdoms, the rebellious, hostile, violent kingdoms of this earth. And the rock then grows into a mountain and it fills the whole earth. So the kingdom is viewed as a mountain that fills the whole world. And this is the mountain described in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that spread over all nations. He's talking about the darkness that characterizes the nations of the world, and it's like a veil. And that will be removed, and they'll know the Lord. And furthermore, he says, he will swallow up death forever. So death itself will be swallowed up when the kingdom comes. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away. So that's describing the banquet, this rich messianic banquet. Well-aged wine, the best of food. The board, the table is loaded down and groaning with the very best food. And that's the kingdom come. Isaiah 27 speaks of the same day. That on that day when kingdom comes, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that's in the sea. I know that Chinese New Year is coming up, and it's going to be the year of the serpent. Well, here we have the serpent or the dragon. But it's the epitome of evil. And it says that when the kingdom comes, it says that the Lord will, with a hard, great, and strong sword, punish and slay Leviathan. That great dragon will be destroyed. And then it says, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, he's going to talk about wine again, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Wine is a symbol of joy. The kingdom come is a symbol of joy, finally arrived. And it says, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. The Lord's its keeper. Every moment I water the vineyard, lest anyone punish it. I keep the vineyard day and night. In that day to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. One more verse, Amos chapter 9. There's actually many verses in the Old Testament of this banquet when the kingdom comes. Amos chapter 9, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. There'll be such rich fertility, such large bumper crops that the reaper is still working to reap the harvest. There's so much food that the plowman will say, move on, get everything reaped, but there's so much. It says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of wine with him who sows the seed. In other words, the growth will be so quick and rapid that there'll be the treader of wine. He'll catch up with the sower of seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. So there's three verses, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 27, Amos chapter 9, and it describes the bounty of the messianic banquet. Why am I quoting this? Because Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John, and it says he began to show his glory. And in the Gospel of John, there's seven chief miracles that show the Lord's glory. And the very first one is turning water into wine. They ran out of wine in a wedding festival in Canaan. It would be the shame to the bride and the bridegroom to run out of the wine in a festival. And of course, Jesus' mother came to her son and says, they've run out of wine. But as the story goes, there was six large stone jars used for purification. Kind of alert you to the fact that Israel had an issue with uncleanliness. The very fact you had, here's 180 gallons of water used for purification. It was an issue. Purification was an issue because the people of Israel were defiled. The human race is defiled. We're guilty of sin. We're guilty of brokenness. We're guilty of uncleanness. There's many ways to describe human failure, but purification was what's needed. And the Lord says, fill them up to the servants, fill them up to the brim. And the story goes, 600 liters of the very best wine that Canaan had ever seen was produced by Jesus Christ, where the liquid water was turned into the finest wine that Canaan had ever experienced. And why is Jesus showing forth his glory? Because the chief glory is with the arrival of Jesus Christ, is the arrival of the kingdom. And the messianic banquet and the forgiveness through his sacrifice. And then the beauty of the kingdom come, as the book of Isaiah and the book of Amos describe, where the mountains will flow with sweet wine. And the gardens will flow with the very best of agriculture produce. There will be a time of great bounty and joy. Joy in the Lord. And so Jesus comes and he does a most spectacular, his first of the seven miracles in John's Gospel. There's seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection of life. There's seven great I ams and there's seven major miracles. And the first one is water into wine. Because with Jesus Christ comes the kingdom. And the anticipation of the kingdom finally come when there is that messianic banquet when Jesus comes back again. So that's the first illustration of the bounty and the expansiveness of Jesus' grace. The second one is of living waters. And from that, I'm going to give you a little picture in Ezekiel chapter 47. Living waters is a symbol of the life that comes from God himself. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet Jeremiah, quoting God, says, you have rejected the Lord God Almighty, who is the fountain of living waters. And in Ezekiel 47, you get a picture of the temple of God with the kingdom come. It's a vision. How literal is the question? But it's a vision of the temple of God. And from the temple of God flows, percolates, bubbles up a little river system. It's just a little trickle, and it's coming out of the east gate of the temple in Ezekiel 47. And as it percolates down, Ezekiel is given a tour of the flow of this river. He measures 1,000 cubits, which is 450 meters, and it's up to his ankles. He measures another 1,000 cubits, another 450 meters, and it's up to his knees. Another 1,000 cubits up to his waist. Another 1,000 cubits, and it's a swimmable river. And so as this flow of living waters flows out of the temple of God, we notice something, without any tributaries, without any inflow of other river systems, it grows in expansiveness. The flow rate increases. You say, that's a beautiful picture of the kingdom. The life of God increases in depth as it flows out. Now when Jesus comes, Jesus uses the symbol of living waters. He says to the woman in Samaria in John chapter 4, woman of Samaria who's had five failed marriages, and now she's with a man that belongs to another person. And she's had multiple, and she comes in a state of uncleanness. And Jesus is offering her what? A gift. He asks her for water. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for water, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. So Jesus identifies himself as the source of living waters. So Ezekiel's vision of this bountiful life is the life that Jesus has come to give. That's the sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection to offer living waters. And finally, in John chapter 7, you get this beautiful picture of Jesus as the source of living waters. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried aloud, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, out of his inmost soul, from the very depths of his heart, will flow rivers, he uses the plural here, rivers of living water. It's like the Amazon river system. And this was the last great day of the feast. The last great day of the feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had seven major feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was a Thanksgiving feast. There was the bounty of all the food, the crops. It was a harvest festival. And on this particular seven-day feast, they have feasts that lasted a whole week. It was called the House of Outpouring, this festival. The Feast of Tabernacles. What are the people doing? Well, it was kind of exciting for children. Kind of exciting for the whole family. They would make little lean-tos on the top of their flat houses. Little lean-tos. What were they doing? They were actually replicating or remembering when they were living in tents on their journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And there was 40 years where they lived in tents. And they're remembering that. So they're living outside in little tents, little lean-tos, either on the top of the roof or outside of the house. And it's called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a festival. They're remembering. They're also remembering how the Lord has provided manna from heaven 6 days a week. And also from the rock, when Moses hit the rock, you had this flow of water. This flow of water. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was also called the House of Outpouring. And they had a little symbolism with this. What they would do is they'd take a gold vase and they would go to the Pool of Siloam and they'd fill it up with water. And then they would come and there was 900 priests and Levites that participated in the sacrifices and the performance. They would take this jug of water, remembering how the Lord provided water in the desert, and food and manna in the desert. And also the water was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, because repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Lord told the house of Israel, one day he's going to pour, like water, the Spirit upon the house of Israel. Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 39, those are three references. Isaiah 32, 44, and Ezekiel 39, where God was going to pour the Spirit on his people. So the water was not only refreshment on their journey, but it was also the symbolism that one day God was going to pour the Spirit upon all flesh. And so this was being celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles, the House of Outpouring. And so the Levites and the priests would come into the court of the priests. They would march around the altar. And then they would pour out the water. And then they would sing and chant Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118. That's called the Hallel. They would chant and praise the Lord in anticipation of what? The day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what they would do. And so they'd quote Psalm 113 to 118. And at 118, they would repeat verse 25 and it would say, O Lord, or Yahweh, O Lord, bring us salvation. Work us salvation. Bring us success and prosperity. O Lord, bring us salvation. Bring us prosperity. And then there would be a pause. And in that pause, Jesus spoke. He didn't interrupt the ceremony. He interpreted the ceremony. This is what Jesus said. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your inmost soul will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Jesus, in the ceremony, on the last great day of the feast, where they went around the altar seven times, just like they went around Jericho seven times, because they're thinking about the inflow of all the Gentile nations to the blessing. It was worldwide in scope. And Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, announces to the Jews, as they cry out, "O Yahweh, O Lord, send us salvation. Work salvation." It was called the Great Hosanna. Bring us salvation. Work salvation. Bring us the prosperity. Bring the pouring forth of the Spirit. And Jesus, on that last great day of the feast, announced in that pause, "Come unto me, all you who are thirsty, and drink. He who believes on me, out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living water." So you can see the beauty of the symbolism. Jesus is the source of living waters. Now this Jesus spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when Jesus was glorified through his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended, and then on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, what does Jesus do? He pours out the Holy Spirit. He forms and constitutes the church of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty, the expansiveness of the living waters. And then the next example is the eclipsing glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. When Jesus came, you're going to see the expansion. Jesus made 600 liters of the finest wine to show that the anticipation of the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, is going to be through him. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, not of the Son or the Son of God, but of the Lamb, because it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brings us into the celebration of forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the bounty of the life of God. The expansive and eclipsing glory of the new covenant. This is another theme of expansive or growth in the Old Testament and New Testament. Let me read a verse. "And if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory," that's the old covenant, "has come to have no glory at all in comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what has been brought to an end," the old covenant, "came with glory, much more will what is permitted have glory." Now I'm going to unpack this. The old covenant was the giving of the law. When Israel left the promised land, or left Egypt en route to the promised land, at Mount Sinai, they were given their constitution. They were given the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given with glory. The law of Moses, as Paul says in Romans 7, is holy and good. It's righteous. It's good. The law of Moses is a thing of beauty. It actually was a thing of grace. It actually, because what it does, it reveals the character of God. Just read the Ten Commandments. The character of God is embodied in the Ten Commandments. It's glorious. And when Moses dialogued with God, face to face in the tabernacle, face to face or on the mountain, when he dialogued with God, friend with friend, when Moses came down, his face was shining with the glory of God. So the old covenant came with glory. But when Jesus comes, when Jesus came, and he institutes a new covenant, the old covenant, a thing of beauty, was a thing of beauty because it embodied the righteousness of God. The trouble is, we creatures are creatures of failure. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're creatures that are marked by sin, iniquity, uncleanness. There's many ways to describe it. On the Day of Atonement, there was four ways to describe the brokenness of the human race. Iniquity, transgression, sin, and uncleanness. Those are the four terms. That was us. And the law of Moses only shone the great contrast that that's the righteousness of God, but we're the ones that have failed. We needed a new covenant. And that's why in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah tells us there's a new covenant coming. There's a new sacred promise that will solve the dilemma of human sin. And that's the coming, the Word was made flesh, the entrance of Jesus Christ, the entrance of deity into the stream of humanity. and he takes our burden on his shoulders. He becomes the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. The atonement means a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. God's wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ on our behalf. And if we receive him, anyone who receives me out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And so that's the glory of the new covenant. Let's read it again. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that is when the law was given, Moses' face shone, then he says the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And then he says this, indeed, what once had glory, law of Moses, has come to have no glory at all in comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. This is the expansiveness. Now, I could say today it's a beautiful day, the sky is blue. I would say, let's go out and look at the stars. We all go outside and we look up. You don't see the stars at all. Why don't we see the stars? Well, the stars are shining right now. But the glory of the sun outshines the stars, so all we see is the glory of the sun. In other words, the glory of the new covenant outshines the stars, the glory of the old covenant, because it far surpasses it. So much so that the old covenant has no glory in comparison to the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. The kingdom come through Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant is obsolete. It passes away. Jesus has fulfilled the demands of the law. And he has taken the wrath of God upon his shoulders at the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God so we can be set free. And so what Paul says, what once had glory has no glory at all because of the glory of the new covenant that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more that which is permanent with glory? He's also playing on another thing. When Moses was dialoguing friend with God and his face shone, I call it theoluminescence. You know, we have bioluminescence. This is theoluminescence. This is the luminescence of God's glory. But Moses' glory on his face decreased over time. Like 1,000 watts, 500 watts, 200 watts, 100 watts, 40 watts, gone. It decreased over time. Whereas what Paul says is the glory of the new covenant, this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, as we contemplate the Lord Jesus, we are transformed into his glory, into his image, from one degree of glory to another, inch by inch, centimeter by centimeter. What are you saying? When Jesus Christ comes, not only do we receive the far greater glory, the glory of forgiveness, but when we contemplate Jesus and we walk with him, his image becomes our image. And we become more and more like him with ever increasing glory. Moses' glory diminished the glory of the person, man, woman, and child who walks with the Lord. As they contemplate him, increases from one degree of glory. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And finally in the kingdom, it's at its full zenith. So those are the beauty of the expansiveness of the kingdom to come. It says this, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. Became flesh and dwelt among us. Tented among us, it says. Just like the tabernacle in the wilderness was the location of the immediate presence of God. So it says the Word became flesh. Now, in other words, the Word is Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's basically saying Jesus Christ was the Word. He was with God. He was before God. He was in intimate relationship with his Father. He was the revelation of God because words communicate the inner invisible thoughts. You have invisible thoughts. I have invisible thoughts. How do you express it? Through words. It becomes revelatory. It opens up. It communicates. Words communicate. So the revelation of God comes through Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says, and the Word became flesh. dwelt among us. And it says, we've seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John and the apostles are beholding Jesus Christ. He is tented amongst us. He came in the stream of humanity. He became a human, lived with us for those 33 short years. We beheld his glory. What was his glory like? Full of grace and truth. And they're beholding Jesus Christ full of grace and truth. I remember a Scottish theologian long ago, Albert Leckie was his name. He said this, in 1 John we have two declarations of the essence of God. God is light and God is love. 1 John chapter 1, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Perfect, perfect ethics, perfect morality, perfect holiness. Holy, 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 as we heard this morning. Perfect. And then God is love, 1 John chapter 4. When you take God is love and it comes through incarnation into Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, full of grace. When God is love comes into a world of hostility, hatred, defilement, and brokenness, love expresses itself as grace. So God is love comes in and it expresses itself in a world of brokenness and sin and shame. It expresses itself through forgiveness. God is grace. God is love becomes God is grace. When you take God as light and you put it into a world of hypocrisy, a world of pretend, a world of pretension, a world of exaggeration, because that's one thing that characterizes the human race, is hypocrisy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, the disease or the leaven, the cancer that spreads, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Plain pretend, pretending to be something that we're not. And so when you have God as light, and it comes into a world of pretend, pretension, exaggeration, distortion, and twistedness, God as light shows itself as truth versus error. So when John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth, he's expressing God is light, God is love. He comes in through Jesus Christ, and in a world of sin and hostility, it expresses itself as grace and truth. Gets even better. It says this, and of this fullness we have received. John is talking. It's not just objectively we see in Jesus Christ grace and truth. He says he shares as we walk with him, as we receive him. Whoever receives me, Jesus says, out of his inmost soul will flow rivers of living water. This bountiful, increasing flow of living waters will flow. Not only are you satiated or satisfied with forgiveness and righteousness imputed or put to your credit account, not only do we receive, we then become the aqueduct through which living waters flow to bless others. This expansion, this view of expansion. We not all are blessed, we become a blessing. Now this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will make your name great and I will bless you that you might become a blessing. Notice it? Abraham, I'm going to make from you a great nation. I will make your name great and I will bless you so that you will become a blessing. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. See what Abraham? He receives the living water. He gets blessed, forgiveness. But then he becomes the vehicle through which all the nations of the world will be blessed. Because Abraham's seed, his offspring, his progeny, is going to produce the Messiah. This is called the Abrahamic covenant, to be a blessing. So notice, like the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus says, come unto me, believe on me, and you will be satisfied. Living waters will flow into you, and then you will be the blessing. Living waters will flow from you, and you will bless others. And that's the beauty. And so the beauty is this, is that John and the apostles behold Jesus Christ full of grace and truth. God is light, God is love. Full of grace and truth, but as we contemplate it, we're changed into the same image, into the same glory. And so it says, From his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 17, verse 22, it says that, and he's praying to the Father, he says, Father, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, my disciples. In other words, it's shared glory. In other words, he puts you on a courseway. When you receive Jesus Christ, he puts us on a glory, he puts us on a pathway of ever-increasing glory, ever-increasing the reality of graciousness and truthfulness to embody our life, and the living waters flow. So we see through the Old Testament this beautiful theme of expansion, of growth. You receive the living waters, then you become a source of living waters to irrigate, for irrigation, for productivity, for the bounty crops, you know, as others are blessed as we are blessed. Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I will make you a great nation and will bless you so that you might be a blessing. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that finally comes through Jesus Christ. And so we see all the different prophecies zero in, center on Jesus Christ. And so when he comes, he becomes the source of living waters. He becomes the source of the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We enter into the kingdom, and it only gets better and better. And the increase of his kingdom, the increase of the kingdom will never end. So next week we're going to look at actually Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at the theme of freedom, and we'll see how freedom also follows the same trajectory. It starts with the family, it expands to the nation. All of Israel is freed from slavery. Through Jesus Christ, it expands to the blessing of forgiveness to every nation. Everyone is offered with the blessing of forgiveness. And in Romans chapter 8, it finally expands to gather the whole creation. The whole creation will be delivered from its bondage. That's the slavery word, right? The bondage to corruption, the bondage to decay. We're all going to die. Resurrection is promised. And the messianic banquet begins and never ends. And its increase goes on and on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these beautiful themes. We thank you for the living waters percolating up from the temple, ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and a river that flows bountiful to all. So we bless you for the grace and truth that are in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have received of that fullness. When we receive him, we enter into partaking of that glory. The glory that you have given me, Jesus says, I have given to them. So we thank you that it's shared. And as we contemplate him, as Paul said, we are transformed, metamorphosized like a caterpillar into a butterfly. We're metamorphosized into the same image with ever-increasing glory. So we bless you in the Lord's name, that we are not only receivers of the blessing, but we are then those that distribute the blessing through the living waters, the Spirit given, as we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.